of David. And today we want to continue that. We will take a short break for several weeks, and then we'll take it up again at the end of the, or at the beginning of the new year. But we noticed last week as we began our first lesson on David, some aspects of the character of David that I think are most unusual. And one of those happened to be the little phrase that he used in 1 Samuel chapter 17 where he said, "Is there not a cause?" And remember, the setting for this phrase was a remarkable one. It was a setting of a great victory. It was a time when a mere shepherd boy would be used of God to secure a tremendous victory against a giant by the name of Goliath. The scripture says that Goliath was over 9 feet tall. And David was simply a shepherd boy, and yet it was a great victory for Israel and a great victory for David. But more important, it was a tremendous victory for God. David is a character whose name is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible. His name is mentioned more than Moses, more than Abraham, even more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The name of David is mentioned in the Bible. And the best description of David really is this, that he had a heart that was soft toward God. God was looking for a person who had a heart toward him, and he found David. We mentioned last time that in many ways David is known by people, whether they go to Sunday school or not, doesn't seem to matter. They all know David. And we have seen that Christians have idolized him, and Hollywood has exploited him, and artists have sculptured him, and parents have named their children David. But I believe the lessons of David are critical for us that are believers to see how God would mold and shape and use this shepherd boy. And so I pray that God might allow us to look at David, and then to look beyond David and to see ourselves, and he might allow us to see the wonderful applications and the character in the life of David that apply to us. Not just more facts, but our desire is that we might understand and that we might apply and that we might obey the Word of God. And I think as you begin to study David with us, I think you'll see that indeed he was a brilliant military strategist. The Bible calls him a prophet, calls him the psalmist. We know that he was a writer, and he was a king, and he was a shepherd. And so I pray that as we look at these lessons on David, that each of us might see in it a lesson for us. Remember, we saw last week how that Samuel had heard from God that David would be the new king. It came in a most unusual way. It came at a time when Saul, who was the first king of Israel, and remember, all the hope of Israel rests in Saul. Saul physically was a head and a shoulder above everybody else. And Saul had a humble beginning, but it wasn't long, a chapter or so after he was inaugurated as king, remember, he began to take on responsibilities that belonged to the priest. And there came a time when God said to Saul, "All right, you wait for Samuel to come and to offer the sacrifice." And when Samuel didn't come, well, Saul said, "I'll do it myself." And in one chapter, we saw that there was disobedience toward God. There was a lie concerning the things that had gone on. There was a hiding of things that were stolen during the military expedition. And before the chapter is done, God says to Samuel, "I no longer will have Saul to rule my people. But instead, I'm going to look for one who has a heart toward God." And the people chose Saul, but God chose David. Now remember, the plan of God was not for Israel to have an earthly king. The plan was for the people of God to see God guiding them and directing them, but they insisted on a human figure, upon a human man. And so God allowed them to have a king. And the first one would be Saul, and what a disappointment he would be. And the next one would be David, and his heart would be soft toward God. But I mentioned to you that David is known for his battle with Goliath, his greatest achievement, but he's also known for his greatest failure, for Bathsheba. And in the character study of David, we will also spend some time looking at that. And our lesson will be entitled, "The High Cost of Sinful Living." There are lessons in that we must learn. And I think it simply says this, that if God would allow David to be the king, And if we would describe David as a heart that would be soft toward God and pliable toward God, and yet David could do this wicked sin, then surely we need to watch. Because indeed, I think sin can stalk any one of us. I remember that Samuel came to the house of Jesse, and the sons of Jesse paraded in front of Samuel. And as he looked at the first one, remember, Samuel said, "This must be him, because look at him." And physically, Eliab must have been the choice. But God said to Samuel, "No, that's not him." And seven sons would parade in front of Samuel, and they would parade again. And finally, Samuel would say, "It's none of these. Are you sure you don't have one more?" And remember, Jesse said, "Oh, yeah, we do. We got the run of the litter. We got the kid of the bunch." Matter of fact, it appears to me he was being treated more like a slave than he was a son. He said, "I didn't even bother to call him in. I've got him out watching the sheep. You wouldn't want him. He's just a kid." And Samuel says, "Bring him in." And remember, they bring him in. And the minute he comes in the room, the Spirit of God confirms with Samuel that this will be the next king of Israel. And Samuel, in front of his father, in front of his brothers, anoints David. A mere lad, a shepherd boy, is the king of Israel. And I believe if that would have happened to us, I really believe that we would have been so intent upon making our move to the throne that nothing else would have intervened until that occurred, but not David. For it wasn't long until the brothers were away serving Saul and serving Israel in a battle. And remember, the father comes to David and says, "David, why don't you go and see how the battle rages?" And he went there, and there was no battle at all, but there was a challenge every day. For over 40 days, a Philistine by the name of Goliath came and challenged the people of God. And when David was there, he said, "Who's going to answer the challenge? Who gets to answer the challenge?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, we're drawing straws, and no one will confess they got the short straw." David said, "You got to be kidding. A guy that big, you can't miss." They were saying, "A guy that big, you can't win." And David, remember, David saw everything the reverse of the rest of the army. The army talked about Goliath. David fought it. Saul was thinking about Goliath, and David defeated him. And remember that God is looking for Davids today, and David said, "Is there not a cause? How can we allow this person to defile the army of the living God?" He said, "I'll fight him." And remember the story that it wasn't long until Saul said, "All right, try on the armor." And David said, "The armor doesn't fit. It's too big." But David, armed with just a sling and with five stones, went and defeated Goliath. And it was a tremendous victory. Oh, listen, we need a cause, don't we? I believe the statement that David said then is true today. Is there not a cause? And I believe today we need a cause to live for and to die for and to give for and to hurt for and to plan for and to live your whole life for. And David found his and was used of God. And I wonder today, in the midst of our generation, I believe if I were to point out things that were missing, you know what I would say? Commitment is gone. Have you noticed that? People will sign up. But where's the commitment? I don't care if it's a job. I don't care if it's a menial task. The idea to commit to it for the cause of God is missing today. And next, it's a cause. Do you have one? I pity the poor person that lives in the 80s without a cause. It'll play havoc on your family if you don't have a cause. It'll be miserable as you look around and see others going and driving and moving forward in the things of God, and you don't. David had a cause. He says, "Is there not a cause?" And David, because he was willing to submit himself and make himself available to God, David was allowed to defeat Goliath. Now, I believe we have a choice in the Christian life. I believe we can either be spectators to it, are involved in it. I know what God's plan is. God's plan is that we become involved in it. Are you? Are you part of it? Or you can be a spectator. Don't you feel sorry for Eliab? I kind of do. He was big, but he was a spectator. Don't you feel sorry for Saul? He was going to watch it at home on videotape. He didn't want to get close to the battle. David was involved in the battle. This morning we want to continue as we look at what occurs after that battle. Remember, we said that he really fought three foes. He fought Goliath. He would fight the jealousy of Saul, and he would fight popularity. Today, let's begin verses 1 through 4. Our lesson today is entitled David and Cave Adullam. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had ceased speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, verse 42. Chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, verse 42. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." Chapter 22, verse 1. David, therefore, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. We'll stop our reading there. What a story. For you see, chapter 18 takes place on the eve of the slaying of Goliath. And after David had slaughtered Goliath and brought the head back and presented it to Saul, and Saul said, "All right, who is this young man?" What an amazing question, because David had been invited to come and to play in the house of Saul. And even though he had played in the house of Saul, Saul was so unaware of who he was, he couldn't even recall his name. David was brought into the presence of Saul, and they said, "Saul, this young man has said that he'll fight Goliath." And even though he had gone out to fight Goliath, a job which Saul wouldn't do, Saul didn't know his name. You know, I see people that own the name of Christ, and you ask them a simple Bible question, they can't even find it in the book. Isn't that a shame? My dear friend, if you know Christ as Savior, this ought to be your food day in and day out, don't you think? It ought to be our greatest delight to be able to take God's Word and to devour some of it every day. Are you? And I see in Saul one who simply goes through the mechanics of serving people. Saul was not serving people. Saul was taking advantage of people. But David was different. Even Jonathan was different. And when David comes back and he brings that head, and Saul says, "All right, who is this person? I think I've seen him before, but who is he?" And they had to introduce Saul to David again. Saul was introduced to a young man that was already anointed king of Israel. But for 7 long years, David would wait for God's perfect timing. He would never harm Saul, even though Saul was in a place that no longer belonged to him. Boy, I wonder if we'd act that way. What a testimony David is. And as David began to give an account of the battle, he had to give the battle to Saul because Saul was nowhere to see it. And as he began to give the details of the battle, how that Goliath came out and challenged him, and Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you'd send a little boy out to fight me?" He said, "I've been a warrior longer than this kid is alive." And he began to laugh and poke fun. And it was at that time that David slew him in a mighty way. And he has to give these details to Saul. And as he's giving those details to Saul, I don't know that Saul was impressed. I believe that the emotion of Saul at that moment was jealousy. But I'll tell you what, there was someone in the room that heard it. And it was Jonathan. And as David spoke, Jonathan fell in love with him. And I think Jonathan began to say, "You know, it should have been my daddy out there fighting, and he couldn't do it. And if daddy wasn't going to do it, then it should have been me. And this young shepherd boy to save my life, and he saved all of Israel."
And Jonathan loved him. It says that he loved him and he knit his soul to his soul. It's the idea of the chain. He chained his soul to his.
And there was a fellowship and a friendship there that was most uncommon. What a striking contrast these two must have made. Jonathan was a prince. David was a shepherd. Jonathan lived in the palace, and David, even in his own house, he was made to sleep out with a sheep. Jonathan was trained as a warrior, and all David had was a sling. But the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. The social gap between them was incredible. But you know something I find as I read through this story again? I find that there was something they had in common. You know what it was? I think both of them had a dynamic, real relationship with God. Let me try to prove it. Because I think sometimes we tend to make Jonathan out as maybe someone who wasn't all that he should have been. And I'm going to pick on him before our lesson is done, but I just want you to know that I kind of like him. Look, if you will, at chapter 14 and verse 1 of Samuel, and you'll find out something about Jonathan. Jonathan was a warrior. There came a time, according to chapter 13 of Samuel, that really the Philistines, a whole army, was coming, preying upon the people of Israel. They were coming from three directions. And Jonathan looked around at the situation. He said to the armor bearer, "Listen, we've got to fight. This great, big, brave Saul that the people chose as their king, he was afraid to fight." And so Jonathan goes to his armor bearer and he said, "Listen, I don't know if Dad's ever going to fight, but he said, we've got to do something. Look, the enemy's coming from here, and the enemy's coming from here, and the enemy's coming from here. Three directions." And Jonathan simply takes his armor bearer and they go out against the whole army of the Philistines. I think this is one of the reasons why the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. Jonathan was a warrior. Look, if you will, at chapter 14, verse 6, and you'll notice something. At the end of the verse, it says this: "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Don't you love that reasoning? Listen, that's the kind of reasoning that David had. Those are the glasses that David wore. David got on those glasses and looked at Goliath and he said, "He's a pygmy." You see, God saw him as nothing. And Jonathan wore those glasses in chapter 14. And he said to the armor bearer, as the armor bearer said, "You know, really, we've got to be careful because that's the whole army. Let's just go back and tell your dad how big they are and how many there are." And Jonathan said, "No, you don't understand. When you're fighting for the Lord, God can save by a whole bunch or he can save by just a few. Let's do it now." And the armor bearer says, "I'm with you." He says, "I'm behind you." He said, "If you're going to do it," he says, "we'll do it." But he said, I really rather go back and tell." Jonathan and the armor bearer together defeat the whole army of the Philistines. Again, Saul doesn't even know he's gone. He says, "All right, number the people and find out who's missing." It's his own son. Isn't he an observant king? I'll tell you what. The Lord did a great victory. Verse 12, look at the end. "Come up after me," he says, "for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel." Notice that he says, "All right, follow behind me." Jonathan says, "I'll go first. This battle is the Lord." And so I see that one of the things that must have struck a note of friendship in Jonathan and David is this fact. Jonathan knew what it was to trust God against ridiculous odds. I think that in Jonathan we see someone who had a dynamic, real relationship with God. That's why he liked David. He looked at this young shepherd boy and he said, "I'm a prince, you're a shepherd." But he said, "You know God." And that brought their souls together. My dear friend, if you really want to enjoy the Christian life, you've got to find someone that you can talk to spiritually. Oh, I'll tell you, I think it was good for David. I know it was good for Jonathan. Do you have that? It may be your wife or it may be your husband, but ask God to bring someone along that can encourage you spiritually. That's what happened in this case. And then there was a demonstration of friendship. If you go back to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, you'll see it. As David described that battle, Jonathan said, "Oh," he said, "I like that. Here is a shepherd boy, and he knows God well enough to trust God. He knows how big God really is." And when that period of discussion was over about the battle, one of the most amazing sights in the history of Israel took place. Jonathan would honor David above himself. Jonathan as a prince, David as a subject, Jonathan would come and he would strip himself of his robe. And he would give that royal robe to David. I think by saying that he would say, "David, this royal robe is mine by birth, but it's yours by conquest. What you have done is to save Israel. You deserve to be king. You deserve to be royal." And so Jonathan debased himself before David and before all that were there. He acknowledged publicly that David was his Savior. Next, it says this, that Jonathan gave his sword to David. What an act. For that sword, I believe, must have been a sword of a king. Remember, Saul had a special sword, and no doubt this sword was also special. Maybe a jeweled handle, maybe a special case to put it in. Jonathan, no doubt, as the son of the king, was trained as a warrior. But by giving the sword to David, you know what he was saying? He was saying, "Listen, David, you are the true warrior and you are the true soldier. And I surrender to you. When you say fight, we'll fight." He gave him his bow. I don't think that was an empty act at all. Jonathan would say this, "Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee." 1 Samuel 23, verse 17. What a statement. He says, David, he says, I'm going to nominate you for king. He doesn't know that God's already anointed him. And he says, "You'll be king," and he says, "I'll be next to you." Now remember that Jonathan was in line to be a king. If anything happened to Saul, Jonathan was next. And he's saying, "David, come ahead. Take my robe. Take my sword. Here's my bow." Why would the bow be so important? I think because Jonathan was an expert in the bow. If you read the stories of Jonathan, see how many times you will see Jonathan with a bow and in action with a bow. He was an excellent archer. And on the day of mourning when Jonathan would die, do you know what David says? He says, "Go out." He weeps for Saul. He weeps for Jonathan. He says, "Go out and train the children of Judah with a bow in memory of Jonathan." Jonathan, I believe, could shoot with either hand, right or left-handed. Try it. When I was in the little leagues, we had a fellow that pitched. He told the manager, he said, "I can pitch with either hand." Well, he could throw the ball with either hand. If you were batting against him left-handed, you probably got hit. If you batted against him right-handed, you probably hit. Well, Jonathan was skilled. And he said, "David," he said, "there came a time when my bow hung useless across my shoulder. You fought Goliath." He says, "I surrender my bow to you." He gave him his girdle or his belt. Again, I think it was a decorated belt. I think it was a royal belt. I think it was the belt that wrapped around his waist that let everyone know, "This is Saul's son. This is the one that he's training to occupy the throne of Israel." And Jonathan takes it off and he says, "David, you wear it." Jonathan stripped himself of his glory and his honor and his distinction, his self-esteem, his dignity, and he said, "Listen, I'll lay it all at your feet, David. I will serve you." I don't mind telling you, I like the character of Jonathan. I think he was a godly man. I think he recognized before all of Israel the greatness of David. But you know, as you begin to look at the story unfold, and remember we jumped to chapter 20. What takes place between chapter 18 and chapter 20? Remember, David has a couple more severe battles. One is the severe battle of jealousy. Saul would no longer allow David to go home, and he has David sit right there in the palace, and as David now brings the sweet music to Saul, Saul takes a javelin. And he throws it at David and tries to kill him. And David really escapes just by the skin of his neck. And again, he finds consolation in Jonathan. And several times, David will literally escape just by the skin of his own flesh. And the jealousy of Saul, this king, this powerful one, this huge person, would be enraged on a little lad that was a shepherd. Isn't that hard to believe? This physical he-man could be jealous of a boy, a lad. David fought the battle, and oh, he fought it well. Look at verse 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. He said, this is worse. He said, I was hoping the victory would go to his head. It hasn't. I've got to kill him. We can't have someone like that running around loose in the kingdom. Someone's going to get the idea that maybe he deserves to be the king. We'll exterminate him. That was one battle. And oh, David did well in it. But there was another one. It wasn't many days as David would walk down the streets of the cities that he would hear a song, and it was kind of a new song. And the song had to do with the fact that Saul has killed his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And time after time they came and they tried to make a big deal over David, and David would say, no, not me, not me. Wait for God's time. And David, in a very remarkable way, never allowed prosperity and popularity to go to his head. If a person is going to be used by God, there are some giants he will have to face, won't he? I believe everyone who is used by God will face a Goliath. Oh, not a 9-foot-6-inch ugly Philistine. But I think there will be some giants in our life. Every one of us will have to face it. If I'm honest with you, I know that growing up, I grew up in a neighborhood where one of the most important things to do was how fast could you throw a baseball. And I know what one of my 9-foot-6 giants was. It was a little white object about this big around. It had 108 red stitches around it. That was the giant in my life. Later, when I was able to surrender that, then it became a slide rule. I don't know what the giants are in your life, but I know this, if you're going to be used of God, you'll have to fight them. And I also know that when that giant is gone, there will be others to take its place. And I think we've got to pray, oh God, somehow allow me to be like David. And giant after giant, he'll face it. It didn't matter whether it's Goliath or Saul or these women. He faced them in the strength of God. And David, even though he was anointed king, even though Jonathan recognized him as the king of Israel, even though now the chorus was singing, David is king, make David king, he has killed his 10,000. David never took one step toward the throne until God would remove Saul. That's remarkable, isn't it? And the hate for David by Saul became so acute that actually David, instead of a savior of Israel, became a hunted criminal. And it began that Saul would throw the javelin when he would play in front of him, and now it became such an open, outraged hatred that Saul stalked David. Isn't it hard to believe that David, who had saved the life of Israel and saved the life of Saul, would now be the hunted one? And now David would find himself running and running. And remember, on one occasion, chapter 20, verse 42, there was a code that Jonathan and David had worked out. And David said, Jonathan, we can't spend time together anymore. Your father is jealous of me. He thinks I want the throne. And he said, really, he said, I just want to be with you. And so they'd worked out a code, and this would be their last meeting. And Jonathan would meet with David, and he would say, oh, David, we understand. We know. And there is a covenant between you and me. There's a covenant between our seed. And then the tragic line of chapter 20 is this. They departed, and Jonathan went into the city. I want you to know that would be a fateful move for Jonathan. It would be a tragic loss for David because of that phrase. Because chapter 22 says that David also left that spot, and David would go to Cave Adullam. And the amazing thing about Cave Adullam, in that cave, in the dampness and the darkness of that cave, hunted by Saul, hunted by the army of Israel, the very army that he had saved from embarrassment and ridicule and from slavery and from Goliath, there David goes as a hunted man. But the word gets out that David is there. And a band of men begin to rally around David. What a band of men. Look at them. Look at their background and look at their home. Everyone who was in distress. Anyone here in distress? Oh, the Word of God says this. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Isn't that wonderful to know? It says this. Anyone who is in debt. Anyone here in debt? Oh, listen. We have the wages of sin. And because of that wage of sin, we are in debt to a holy God. And there's only one way to pay that debt, and it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it says anyone who is discontent, and all those that were misfits in society, guess what? They met in Cave Adullam. Now, why do you think they met there? I mean, did they look around and say, boy, I'll tell you, the architecture of this cave is something. Look at this cave. I mean, the architecture is spectacular. But you know, I see people and they pick a local church based on the architecture of the building. I'm quite sure that we will not attract very many to a gymnasium painted purple and pink and maroon. I can already wait for people on the radio to say, you got to be kidding, that's the color inside of that thing? Yeah, that's all right. We've had people come in and they've been offended. Because we have a basketball goal up on either end. They'd be further offended to know that we use them almost every night. There was no architectural appeal to the Cave Adullam, was there? Maybe you say, well, you know, they sing so good. Boy, if you could hear them sing. I don't know about you, but I really believe when David tried to teach him a psalm, I think he said, you know, the sheep can sing better than you misfits. Didn't matter, did it? What was their attraction to the cave? Just one thing. It was David, wasn't it? Every person came to the cave because of David. My dear friend, I pray that if you come to Sunrise, your attraction might be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the building won't attract you. My wife said if the preaching's not so good, the food will attract you. I don't know what they ate in Adullam, but it probably was pretty good. But my real prayer is, oh God, don't let anyone continue to come that doesn't see Christ. And if they see Christ and if they see Him magnified, let Him come. And if not, then give them a place where they'll find Christ magnified. But in that Cave of Adullam, in the dampness and the darkness and the awfulness of that cave, they found David. And he took these group of misfits and he says, all right, come and we'll be together. And I'll tell you what it reminds me of the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a remarkable ministry he had. Do you know that when the Lord Jesus was on this earth, he was not afraid of the misfits, was he? He went and he had dinner with Simon the leper. No one else would eat with a leper, but he would. He was best friends with Mary Magdalene, who had an unclean spirit. You know that the first sinner that he brought into heaven was a thief on the cross. Aren't you glad? I believe as he brought him into heaven, I think he introduced him, and I think he said, listen, here's a sample of all the others I'm going to bring. I'm going to bring a Lipstead one of these days. You might as well get used to this thief, because he's worse. And they didn't kick him out. I'm going to join him. Oh, the Lord wasn't afraid. Christ took 12 men, many of them afraid. They ran in the garden. They hid at the crucifixion. But in Revelation 19, guess what? Christ comes back with a great army, doesn't he? Oh, listen. You can read in 1 Samuel chapter 22 that David had 400 men. And if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, he had 350,000 men. Because in a cave, they got their eyes on David. And their priorities right. And God blessed them. Oh, my desire is that somehow, some way, God might transform us into that same kind of army. David saw them transform from renegades and discontents to soldiers who could keep rank and gain victory. That's what God's looking for. God is looking for those kind of people. Anyone in debt, anyone in distress, anyone discontent, then join Him. Link yourself to Him. Knit yourself to Him. What a battle it is. Now I want you to turn to the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I just want to remind you that it's often been the rejects that God has used. And it's often been the rejects in this life that even have made great contributions to our own country and to the world. Napoleon was number 42 in his graduating class. Ever wonder what happened to the other 41? He was among the bottom ones. Sir Isaac Newton was next to the lowest in his class. As a matter of fact, he failed geometry. This will give my daughter great encouragement. He failed geometry because he couldn't do the problems according to the book. He became perhaps the greatest engineer of all time. When he was 6 years old, a young boy came home from school with a note from his teacher, and it suggested that this young man be taken out of school, and the note said this: too stupid to learn. Guess what his name was? It's not Keith, no. Thomas Edison. Isn't that incredible? Those that have been rejected, those that are outcast, God is not afraid to use them. And this group of renegades, this group of motley men, as you come to 2 Samuel chapter 23, we see how they have been used and some of the feats that they have done. Chapter 23, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men. And you will find in here a man by the name of Adino, or another place he is called Joshobeam. And Joshobeam is one, according to this record, who picked up a spear, and with the spear he slew 800 men at one time. Not bad for a day's work, is it? One man, all alone, with one spear, and 800 enemies coming at him, and he defeats them all. Part of the renegade. Part of those that were cast out by society. But I tell you what, they got next to David. They got next to God and made a difference. Look, if you will, at verse 9. And after him was Eliezer. If you know me very well, whenever people say, what's your favorite Bible character? I like to say Eliezer. And I watch them walk away and they're saying, is that really in the Bible? They don't know where it is. Here he is, Eliezer. It's interesting because it says this, that the Philistines came to do battle. Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand appeared to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him to the spoil. The people ran, and one man, Eliezer, stays there, and the whole army of Philistines coming against him, and he fights so long with that sword that when the battle is over, the sword still is in his hand. It's part of his hand. And I said, Eliezer, the battle's over. You can let go of the sword. He said, oh, I didn't know it was still there. My dear friend, I pray that my mind and my life and my eyes and my heart might be so much in this book that it becomes a part of me. I wish that every word I would say would be from this book. And every thought I would think would be from this book. And every motive I had would be from this book. And that the sword, the Word of God, would become an extension of me. That's what He wants. That's the mighty man that God will use. The Joshobeams, the Eliezers. Verse 11, and here's Shammah. And by the way, I wish we had time to look and to see the pedigree of these people. My, they're misfits. They're cast outs. But these are the three mighty men of David, and here's Shammah.
And it says this, that all the people of Israel, they began to flee, and they left. And Shammah said, wait a minute. We're running away from a field, and it's full of beans, and this field of lentils belongs to the king. I can't run. I've got to fight. I'm not about to let the Philistines have this field of lentils. And Shammah stands in the middle of a bean field and fights the Philistines. To be honest, I don't know if he liked beans or not. But he sure liked his king, didn't he? And those three mighty men, part of the renegade, were willing to risk their life for David, their king. And then, notice if you will, verse 16, or verse 15. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. When this battle is over, when these three tremendous men, who on one occasion slew 800 men with a spear, and another fought a whole regiment on their own, and another defended the field of beans, when these three men hear the whisper in the prayer of David for a drink of water by the well, by the gate in Bethlehem, you know what they say? Let's go. Let's go. David didn't say, go. He just said, oh, I wish I had a drink. And to those mighty men, the smallest wish of their king was like the greatest command. And they said, we'll go. They left the comforts of the night. They made their way through the host of the Philistines. According to Scripture, they marched right in between them. They snuck all the way through the host of the Philistines. They got to the gate. They went over the gate. They dipped that water. They brought that cup of water all the way back. They snuck all the way back, and they gave it to David. And David said, where did you get water? And they said, by the well, by the gate at Bethlehem, miles away, through treacherous enemies. Verse 16, they brought it to David. But it says, David would not drink of it, but he poured it out unto the Lord. Listen, these men not only served David, they worshiped him, didn't they? And David said, how can I take something as precious as this water and drink it for myself? He said, I'm going to give it to the Lord. He said, this cup represents the life of my three most valiant men. I can't drink it. And he pours it to the Lord. I believe there must have been a unity and a comradeship and a feeling of love among those men like nothing you've ever seen. And those men together would do battle for God. God would be pleased with them. But as you read through 2 Samuel chapter 23, 1 Corinthians or Chronicles chapter 11, and you read through all of David's mighty men, not just his three mightiest that we've read of this morning, but all of his mighty men, there's one name missing. Guess who? Oh, it's a tragedy. There's a name missing. It's a name that of all the names that are named, you continue to search for it and you look for it and you hope it will be mentioned. But it's not. It's the name Jonathan. It's not there. Remember the one back in chapter 18 who would say to David, David, here is the royal garment and here is my sword and here is my bow and here is the belt. You'll never find him mentioned. And all of the chapters that record the mighty men of David, Jonathan's name is not there. Jonathan was a trained warrior. Jonathan knew how to handle the bow. Jonathan, I think, was an expert with a sword. But Jonathan's name is not there. Why? I think as you go back to chapter 18, there's a tragedy there. He gave him his robe. I'll serve you. He gave him his sword. He said, I'll fight for you. He gave him the bow. He said, it belongs to you. He gave him the belt. He said, I really find my strength in you. But guess what? He never gave him his shoes. He should have said, David, I'll follow you. I don't care where you go, I'll follow you. But there came a time when David left to go to Cave Adullam and Jonathan left to go to the city. And what a tragedy. For when Jonathan left,
to go to the city.
And those who don't count their lives as worth any more than a request to get a drink, God will use them. My dear friend, some of David's mighty men, their deeds aren't mentioned, but I want you to know that everything done for the cause of Christ, He'll record. Isn't that wonderful to know? Isn't it wonderful to know that David would, he might disappoint these men. There would be a day when David would be AWOL from the battlefield. And it would be at home in the palace and he would sing. I'm not asking you to submit to David. I'm asking you to submit to one that you will never be disappointed in. It's Jesus Christ. Listen, David would never give his life for those men, but Christ would give his life for them. And my dear friend, if you want to have a life that will be filled with joy and meaning and purpose, if you want a cause, then I invite you to follow Christ. I invite you to go to Cave Adullam this morning and to surrender yourself to Him that you might be enlisted as a mighty one for Christ. Oh, listen, when He comes back, it'll be with a whole army. And everyone will say, it's worth it to serve Him. Would you serve Him? Would you surrender to Him today? David and his mighty men, Christ and His saints. Oh, be a part of it today. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we come to You today. How we thank You for the character of David. How it plows deep in our hearts. For Father, we know that day by day we are challenged with the Goliath of unbelief all around us, with the system of the world. And Father, we thank You that we are able, even with the equipment that You have given to us, to indeed defeat the lies of Satan. Father, give us strength and give us a cause. May we fight as You would fight. We read in Ephesians that we're to be engaged in a battle. You've given us an armor, and that armor is not for a parade, it's for a battle. And Father, too long some of us have been thinking about it, and too long some of us have been talking about it. Oh God, today we pray that we might be in the battle. Our Father, our hearts are also ripped as we see the love that Jonathan had for David. We see the confession of that, and yet our Father, he would waste his life. So Father, today we ask that You might look into our hearts and our lives. Some of us might be Jonathan's. We may have committed to Christ at one time, but we're not living and following You as we should. Oh God, deal with us today. Raise up from among our children and raise up from among our midst those that would be mighty ones for God. Those that would stand in a field of beans and even on the smallest principle of God and they would fight with all their life. Raise up Eliezers who would fight till the sword would cleave to their hand and raise up Joshuabeans who would slay a great victory in one day. And then, our God, we pray that we might be those that would not only serve Him, but worship Him. So, Father, we simply pray that You might deal with every one of us today. Father, thank You for each You brought out. Thank You for the freedom we have in this country to preach and proclaim the Word of God. We thank You now for this food. We pray that the fellowship might indeed encourage every one of us in the things of God this day. There's one here that has never received Christ. May they surrender to Him. May they come to the David of the New Testament, and it's Christ. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, Father, again, we thank You for all that You've given to us. Bless this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.